Hello, welcome to Holden Village. Today is August 17th, 2005. This session, Burning But Not Consumed, Take Off Your Shoes, A Call to Vulnerability Before God, a Bible study presented by Bob Ekblad in the Fireside Room. Disc number EKB-2005-03. Let's listen in.
Take off your shoes. Okay, you guys ready to fix it? Take off your shoes?
You don't want me to.
Take off your shoes, a call to vulnerability before God. So we're kind of continuing along slowly through Exodus chapter 3, looking kind of more at verse 3 or 4, whatever it is. Why don't we begin with a prayer before we start? God, I just thank you that you pursue us, and you're so humble that you run the risk of not being perceived rather than imposing yourself in any way that you could feel as disrespectful or as violent. So I thank you, God, for your incredible love, and ask that you would reveal yourself to us. In your spirit right now, you would help us to hear what we need to hear. You would you just want to bind the distracting voices and unbelief and fear in the name of Jesus, and ask that your kingdom would come, and your will would be done right here, right now, as it is on earth, as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. I want to start with a. Yesterday, I'm in this poetry workshop with Jim Bodine, which is kind of fun. And I wrote one yesterday about stepping into the fire. So I'm just going to start by reading that. Stepping into the fire. Come into the fire. Don't be afraid. I like you the way you are. I want what you want, to be yourself. The first step over the hearth is the hardest. You won't know whether you will survive until you've fallen in, and I am in you. We are in this together. I want you with me more. Come on in. I in you, and you in me. Whatever burns away, you'll be glad to lose. Trust me. You will remain lighter, brighter, freer to take the next step towards the hotter flames. They will leap around you, removing the dead. I want to burn away everything you do not want, all that gets in the way of love. You want my fire, and I give it to you. The more it burns away, the more will stay, and you will like what we become. Right, I'm not a poet, so... But anyway, what I'd like us to do is, yesterday there were a lot of really good comments and questions that and some frustration. And so I want to start by just kind of addressing some of that. You know, like, I believe you were saying that it's easier to be Moses, right, and to have a burning bush. And wouldn't it be nice? But, you know, a lot of us don't have those sorts of moments of revelation that seem so... You know, that appear to be so clear sometimes in the Bible, you know, God showing up in a visible way, you know, having a visible kind of revelation of God. You know, a lot of us haven't experienced that, so we just read these stories and just go, oh, well, you know, isn't that great that Holy Roller Moses got touched, you know, but look, I've been going to church my whole life and nothing's ever happened to me. You know, and it's kind of disempowering to read some of the stories of the Bible. Can some of you guys relate to that? At all? I mean, maybe not. I mean, maybe you've all had sort of burning bush encounters.
Mm-hmm. You know, you said yesterday the burning bush is so common that you don't expect it. I think I have had people in my life that all of a sudden become the burning bush, and I didn't expect it. Just in a common conversation or, you know, wherever, and then that person becomes a burning bush and gives me a revelation of God or something, a glimpse of truth or something, and then all of a sudden life is different. And I think we have burning bushes.
I do too. And so that's what I want to look at right now is you know, this is really a, today's kind of about discernment in a way, at least half of the class is kind of about spiritual discernment. How do we perceive, how do we discern the presence of God?
Yeah.
Okay, and what, you know, like, I want to know, I want to see the mugshot of God in the post office, you know, so I know what to look for, you know, who God is when I see God, you know? It's like, oh, you know, mustache, brushy sideburns, or you know, whatever, sunglasses. I want to know, I want the characteristics, I want to know the traits, I want to have a sense of what to look for so that I don't miss a sighting. Okay? So anyway, it's interesting, if you look at this, back at Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, could someone read verse 2 and 3?
And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. And he looked, and lo, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush is not burned.
So what did Moses see exactly?
The angel.
Okay. It's interesting. I was looking at this last night, just wondering, you know, about that. And it's interesting. Moses doesn't mention anything about turning aside to look at this angel. Okay, it's almost like the angel is. We the reader know it's an angel, but Moses doesn't seem to be aware that this is an angel. Okay, and the scripture, the text itself invites us to make that kind of a statement, invites us in because of what it says. Listen to this. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. Okay, now the second line, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Okay, so that's what he saw. The bush was filled with fire, but it wasn't consumed. And then that's affirmed by verse 3. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. What? An angel of the Lord in the bush? No. Why? The bush is not burned up. Okay. So here, Moses is having an angelic encounter, but all he can see is fire in the bush, right? He doesn't perceive it as an angel. He perceives it as a curiosity. Okay. So that to me is kind of sign, you know, trait number one of, you know, of a divine encounter or whatever. You don't see the whole picture. In fact, what you see might be just a curiosity, which may not appear to have anything divine about it necessarily. It just may be something that just catches your eye. You know, it's something that catches your eye.
Or that's abnormal.
That's abnormal. Okay.
It's certainly.
I kind of thought that maybe he saw the angel, but he turned aside from the angel to examine the bush.
Well, it says that the bush.
The turn aside is a little.
It says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Okay, so it looks like the angel is right there in the heart of the flame. Okay, but what he sees isn't the angel. What he sees is just a bush that is on fire but isn't consumed. Okay. So,
now this is a good example of how we can all read the same thing and see different things in it. In verse 3, another way of looking at it, lost my thought, but I'll catch it here. Oh, I must turn aside and look at this great sight. That very well could have been the angel, because the next word is and. So he can see two things, the angel and why the bush wasn't burned up. And both are possible with these words. However, I'm sure if you take it back to where you do, translate from the literal, from the original. But then if you took 10 Bible scholars, you'd get 10 different translations too. Well, the amazing thing is how we can see different things in the same words.
And you know, and the rabbis, they say every word in Scripture has 70 possible interpretations. I believe that there's plenty of room for us to kind of focus on this. And when you actually get down and start looking carefully, that's turning aside. That's called turning aside. What we're doing right now is turning aside. Okay, and we're taking a step closer.
And you know, if you were a medical person or a nurse, which I am, you would have probably thought, how can I get this angel out of that bush? I wouldn't have seen the flames necessarily, but the person or the figure in it.
Yeah, well, that's a good question. I mean, I wonder about that. But what if there are angels all around us all the time that we're... I mean, we're told, there's many places all through Scripture that talk about how God sends his angels to protect us and all this stuff. I mean, how many of you have seen an angel? Okay, so...
Right
over here. Yeah. So anyway, the other thing we know is that whatever he saw because the angel of the Lord appeared to him. Okay, so I believe that we have to be careful not to assume that this was a bush that was burning in the natural. I mean, someone will say, I don't believe that this was an actual bush. In some ways, I don't know that that really matters. What Moses saw was seen because the Lord appeared to him. Okay, it wasn't something he saw because he had, you know, he'd been to the Audubon training and he knew how to spot this and that bird because he was skilled. This isn't a matter of skill. This isn't a matter of works. And our tendency is to want to turn this, even spiritual discernment, into a work, into something that we can just, you know, we can kind of exercise and get really strong so we can do it better. You know, and that's a dangerous thing. This is about appearance, and that's why the passive form of the ra'ah in the Hebrew, what was seen to, okay, is included with that passive form is the particle in Hebrew, which is al. Particle al, which means to. It's like a particle of direction. Okay, towards. So the angel of the Lord appeared towards him, you know, what was seen towards him. So this is a vision that came his way. And that's what allowed him to see whatever he saw. Okay?
Now, kind of like what you said about Hagar, the well was revealed.
Yes.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, the same thing. Okay, now this idea shouldn't surprise us because in John's Gospel, why don't we turn to John chapter 1. It's quite similar what John is describing about the light, okay? The fire that Moses experienced, that Moses saw, I believe was he saw in the spiritual, you know, perhaps more than he saw in the natural. Okay. I mean, he saw it in the natural, but it was spiritually perceived. It was spiritually perceived. Much like the light in John chapter 1. So can someone just begin reading in verse 1 of the prologue to John?
Until what verse?
Okay, 1 through 5.
In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it.
Did not overcome it. It's interesting in Greek, some of the translations say the darkness didn't comprehend it. Mm-hmm. Kind of didn't get it.
Oh, wow.
Okay, and then if you look further, it says, check out verse 9. Could someone read verse 9 through 11?
The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him.
Okay, so here's the true light, okay, that is the Word, that is God, right? But this is the Word that was with God, that was God, that is life, and that is life, the light, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness doesn't overcome it or doesn't get it or whatever. And then the true light that enlightens everyone. Okay, this is powerful stuff. The true light. Wow. You know, wow, the true light. Okay. It comes into the world and the world doesn't recognize it. So what kind of light is this that people don't recognize? What might that say about the light that people don't recognize?
It's other.
Yeah.
It's not of the same.
It's a light that is, it's not, this isn't talking about natural light. Would you agree with me on that?
Mm-hmm.
It's not talking about like the sun coming up at 5:45 in the morning or whatever, and shining on a whole village. This is talking about a spiritually perceived light. Okay, and it's God. Okay, but it shines in the darkness and it shines and illuminates everybody, but people don't recognize it. Okay, I mean, to me, this is a critical insight that we need to remember over and over again, is that when God reveals God's self, there's a certain humility about it, a certain incognito nature to God's revelation, that in a way, really is God's humility. You know, God is so humble that God's willing to be a light that isn't recognized. You know, so when Jesus does healings, he tells people, don't tell anybody. Okay, because Jesus doesn't want to make a name for himself. Okay, Jesus is a humble God, okay, who comes in a humble way. So it requires a revelation, you know. But the revelation may not be, you know, it probably isn't going to be what we think it's going to be. Okay, I mean, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses, and what he saw was, you know, wasn't even the angel. It was a bush that wasn't burning. He didn't perceive it as anything of God. Okay, he didn't even know that it was God until he turned aside, and then there was a voice, Moses, Moses, right? Okay, so it's like this scripture is inviting us to make a move towards our curiosity, you know, towards our interest, you know, towards that which, you know, kind of grabs us. Okay, I believe, and that's if you read the Gospel of John, it's so beautiful to see how Jesus is just walking through the Galilee and everywhere else, and people aren't perceiving who he really is. You know, most of the, for sure, the religious establishment isn't. I mean, throughout all the Gospels, you see that, right? And then the ones that are, like Peter, you know, he says, "Well, Peter, you know, you didn't know this. You only knew that who I was, the Anointed One, because my Father revealed it to you. It's like you didn't get this in your natural because you were a Hebrew Bible scholar and, you know, who was right there in the first century or whatever. Or you knew Aramaic, or even though you were a fisherman or whatever. I mean, you know, you knew it only because God revealed it to you. My Father revealed it to you who I am." So, anyway, if we go back. Oh, yeah, a verse before we go back. So the true light that lightens everybody. The world doesn't recognize it. And Jesus' own people, okay, the people that should be getting it, the insiders, they don't receive him. Okay, but then you have this verse 12, but as many as received him, okay, here's the, as many as turned aside, okay, and kind of took the step towards, or whatever, however you want to talk about it, as many as received him, to them he gave the power, the dunamis in Greek, the power to become. Okay, there's a power to become that is given to us when we turn aside. And it's interesting, that power to become is part of God's divine nature. You know, God's name in Hebrew, and right a little later in chapter 3, it talks about how God reveals God's name. You know, Moses says, "Well, who do I say sent me?" Or, you know, he says, "I am who I am," or "I will be who I will be." It's the, you know, God's divine name is imperfect tense of the verb to be in Hebrew. Okay, so it could be translated, the imperfect tense is either the present or the future tense. Okay, it has that sense. So, "I will be who I will be," or "I am who I am has sent you." So, the ones who move towards that one, who receive this light that no one recognizes hardly, right? The ones who do receive it are given the power to become sons, children of God, to those who believe in his name. Okay, so this is really another way of talking about what's happening in Exodus chapter 3. So why don't we go back to Exodus chapter 3. I think we're going to have to return to John chapter 3 as well. So, anyway, Exodus chapter 3 goes on. Moses is looking, he wants to see this marvelous sight. I just love that. I love that term, this marvelous sight. I mean, there's this, you know, God meets people as a curiosity. In a way, that's the whole purpose of the signs and wonders of Jesus' ministry. You know, they catch people's attention. Wow, a blind man received his sight. You know, wow, a leper. I mean, that's one of the purposes. The other purpose is to show that the kingdom of God has broken in, and that you know, the anointed one has power over this, over sickness and over the demonic and over disease and over all these things, right? And so it grabs people's attention who are kind of submerged in the darkness and in hopelessness of, you know, first century Palestine, where there weren't any antibiotics and they were under Roman domination and, you know, things were pretty bleak. Okay, so Jesus shows up and it grabs people's attention. They're like, wow, let's go see this marvelous thing. In fact, that's Jesus in John's gospel is often critiquing the people, is saying, you're just coming because of the signs. You know, you're just coming to see this marvelous thing. You know? And they don't want to go deeper than that, right? They don't want to take off their shoes. They're not ready to take off their shoes, some of the people. Jesus wants them to go deeper. He wants them to step right into the flames. Okay, so verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, it's interesting that God is interested in a relationship, you know. When God sees that we take a move, we make a move towards God, even though we don't even know it's God, then God is delighted. It's like, oh yeah, wow, I caught his attention. I caught her attention. It's like when you're fishing in Heart Lake and you cast your fly out there and you see the little trout kind of come up and then swim away. It's kind of like, oh yeah, they noticed my fly, you know, and it gives you all this excitement. You know, because you think, okay, maybe he'll bite it next time. So anyway, God is wanting to have an encounter. God wants a relationship with God's children. God wants a relationship with us. So when God sees that Moses turns aside, God can't resist, and God just has to call him, you know, Moses, Moses. You know, and Moses knows his name. He says, here I am. Then he said, do not come near here. Okay, so it's like there's this distance that God establishes as well. It's like, let's not rush into this. Let's not rush into this, Moses. I want to know you. You need to know me. You know, let's move up. Let's know what we're getting into here in this relationship. Moses, Moses said, here I am. What do you guys make of this? God calling Moses by his name from out of this bush,
Well, I think, first of all, it's interesting and a little puzzling that he sends the angel, or the angel comes in and builds the fire, and then God speaks out of the bush, not the angel. So either the angel is one and the same as God, or part of the spirit, or whatever, or God says, go get this guy's attention, I want to talk to him, you know, and he goes and builds the fire. That he's described as a separate entity, an angel, and yet God speaks from the same bush. Mm-hmm. What does that mean?
And then speaks his name twice.
Yeah.
You know, like, I don't know. I'm sure there's a significance for that, repeating names twice.
In the rabbinic tradition, when your name is mentioned twice, that means you're saved in this world and in the next. It's
really?
Like it's a declaration of salvation. I mean, that's a real ancient understanding. What's that?
Say that again.
When God, according to the rabbis, the rabbinic tradition that goes all the way back, I don't know what century, but far, far back, when God calls someone's name twice, that means that you are saved in this world and in the next. So it's like a declaration of grace over you.
I scribble in my Bible. And so I have the scribbling down here that I don't remember when, but another time considering this, somebody interpreted the angel of the Lord as the pre-incarnate Jesus, which would, in verse 4, when it says God called to him from the bush, then he'd be one and the same. Whereas if you had an angel and God in the bush, it might be kind of crowded.
Well, the angel of the Lord and God's very self are often in lots of different scriptures. There'll be a kind of a move back and forth between the angel of the Lord and then it's the Lord. You know, Genesis 18 is one of the more famous examples of that, where you have the three men that come and meet Abraham, and then he says to them, he calls them my Lord, and he uses the divine name when he addresses them. You know, and first they're called men, you know, and, well, anyways, that's a whole other Bible study, but,
In the angel, it occurred to me when you first, when we first read the passage aloud about the angel, was I thought, angel, I never think of this story as having an angel in it. Mm-hmm. It's always just Moses and God. Mm-hmm. I thought, how many times, right? This is a gazillion times. I thought, mm-hmm. there's an angel there. I knew it didn't even, it just doesn't even register. It's not on, it's not, so I, from my perspective anyway, it's just simply not even important in the story. The important in the story is the relationship and the encounter between Moses and God.
Yeah, except that God is mediated through a messenger and through a book, through a flame, okay?
For me, it's not important in the story. The uh-huh. importance is what God gives Moses, and that, hopefully.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I don't know. I mean, I think we've really minimized the importance of angels myself. But I don't know that I understand more than what I just said.
Because the messengers are often basically human, like three men walking down the road. What's the possibility that this is a human being standing there kind of talking with Moses about this experience?
Well, yeah. I think it's quite possible that the God who shows up there is the God who is revealed finally and who was born in Bethlehem, you know, but just in a pre-incarnate form, I guess. Yeah. So anyway, let's. I want us to focus a little bit on this turning aside. You know, Moses turns aside, and what does it mean for us to turn aside? You know, what keeps us from turning aside? Before we get into the question of taking off our shoes, I think we just need to spend a few minutes on the whole, you know, turning aside. You know, I deal with a lot of inmates when we talk about what, you know, what keeps them from following their spiritual hunger, you know, and what are the barriers that keep them from pursuing, you know, kind of their thirst. They would say things like, you know, cocaine, what else? Greed, sex. Okay, those are the things that they mentioned. And it's something I've really noticed too, you know, a lot of people will say, well, now that I'm a Christian, is it okay for me to smoke weed? Or actually they'll say, is it okay for me to smoke crack? A lot of times, you know, what do you think? And I'll say, well, I think you should ask God to reveal that to you. You should ask the Holy Spirit to show you what you should do, because, you know, whatever I tell you is not going to really make a difference. You need to hear something directly from God yourself.
It's not banned in the Bible.
That's right. And with weed, you know, with smoking pot, it's like, I have been really lax about that with people, you know, because I see that as so much better than shooting up heroin or, you know, or methamphetamines and things like that. But one thing I have noticed with people that smoke a lot of weed or marijuana or whatever you want to call it, is it seems to take, it's like having a snack before dinner, you know. You don't want your kids to have a snack before dinner because it takes the edge off their hunger. Well, smoking weed takes the edge off of people's spiritual hunger. Okay, and it causes them to not be thirsty enough to go to really follow their hunger. Yeah, I've seen it over and over and over with people.
So it creates apathy.
It creates a sense like, okay, there's enough satisfaction to not turn aside. You're not going to turn aside. Okay, and pornography is another thing that does that too for a lot. I've seen that with a lot of men.
Mm-hmm. So you're settling for something that's not really real and no substance.
Yeah, weed, pornography, both of those things I have a lot of experience with because I do a lot of counseling with people that struggle with those issues. And I see that one of the greatest damaging thing about those two addictions are that they take the edge off people's hunger. So they keep them from turning aside. So they keep them in a state where they're not really growing. But there's so many things like that. What are some of the things that take the edge off of our hunger in our culture that might keep us from turning aside more often?
Shopping.
Being busy.
Okay. Okay, so the contemporary equivalent, yeah, there's so shopping, television,
screens.
What else?
Screens. So that you can do, yeah.
What?
Screens. Computer screens.
Oh, computer
video
screens.
Games.
Television screens. Video screens. Gaming.
Anything that's
games.
Possible.
Oh.
Screen.
Yeah.
I think for them it might be just movies.
Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. You know, I think it's really, we don't really allow ourselves to get to the point of really being very thirsty, very hungry, because we have so many things that we take and do,
right?
You know, coffee, you know, wine, video games, endless stuff, you know. We can just fill our lives with things that distract us and that kind of appease our appetite to some extent, keep us from desperation. You know, which is why I think it's easier for people in the jail to become, to open themselves to God, because they're deprived of all that stuff. You know, they have a privilege, they're privileged because they've been removed. You know, the legal system doesn't recognize, you know, the criminal justice system doesn't recognize that they're giving them a huge gift in some ways by pulling them away from our normal life, which is prized as so wonderful. You know, but actually it keeps us satiated.
Well, that's why the monks, they lived in their cells, which are their jail cells, and purposely because they felt that they were weaker than the rest of the folks in society, that they needed to live more of a stark life so that they could have that hunger. So they'd be much like the inmates.
Yeah. You know, and so, you know, one of the functions of fasting, I've been kind of rediscovering fasting, but very slowly. The whole purpose of fasting is to get yourself to have a bodily experience of hunger that can be metaphorical for a spiritual hunger in a sense. You know, it's like coming to the place where you're desiring, where you're in touch with a certain desire, which gets, you know, sort of obliterated by our consumer culture, you know, by our lifestyles. You know, I think fasting, I mean, there's people that fast from TV. I mean, I don't know how many of you heard that, but there's whole books on fasting that talks about going on a fast from TV, mm-hmm. or going on a fast from the news, from the newspaper, or, you know, all these different types of fasts. You know, and I think there's a real place for it in our culture, in order for us to be able to turn aside, you know, to be able to see, to perceive this humble way that God does show up and reveal to us. So we're not missing it. I think we're missing it a lot of the time. You know? We're missing opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to turn aside. You know, I think God is speaking all the time. You know, I mean, in Isaiah chapter 55, it says that the word goes out like snow, like rain. You know, it's just like coming down. You know, there's an abundance. You know, God is a God of abundance. God is like, I think God's pouring out revelation. God's pouring out words. God's very, very much able and willing to touch us much more than we ever could ever imagine. But we've insulated ourselves, you know, because we're afraid that maybe there really isn't anything. You know, our unbelief keeps us from really opening ourselves.
Do you really think we're afraid? I think it's more passivism and laziness.
Well, I guess I speak for myself.
It's an escape. I mean, I don't perceive it as fear, but maybe that's just me.
But maybe that's the other side of fear, because fear, or sometimes when you see somebody really mad, that could also be the other side of fear, you know?
Okay.
Maybe just maybe, I don't know.
If you're distracted, you don't notice the fear as much.
I think in a way, all of those feelings. I mean, right. It's part of being vulnerable to experience fear, anger. I mean, it's... and so it's all those things we're trying to avoid.
Yeah. You know, I mean, for me, it's fear a lot of times, because I'm afraid of the unknown. I'm afraid of having unknown, an experience of God that I haven't yet experienced, that, you know, could be overly destabilizing. You know, or not experiencing anything and then thinking, okay, I've shot my wad. You know, I've tried everything, and God hasn't shown up. So is there no God? You know, so it's like if you really pursue, there's a fear of really pursuing, because what if you really don't find? Mm-hmm. So why not just become, kind of neutral or whatever, or don't engage, because then you don't run the risk of disappointment, in a sense, and just keep satiating yourself with just the crumbs from our culture, you know?
Even church could be that, you know, just kind of the same stuff, and you kind of feel like you had your church God experience, and then that's fine.
Yeah, and then, you go through a crisis. You know, someone gets cancer, someone commits suicide, you know, a divorce, you know. And then suddenly you realize, is my spirituality? My spirituality is not really giving me what I need to make it through this crisis. So then a thirst and a neediness comes about that causes you to grow, right? So that book that someone mentioned about the Lutheran church that burned down, and who mentioned that? Yeah. What was the name of that book?
I think it's called Fire of Grace. It's by Richard Rouse, R-O-U-S.
And it's about how great it was that the church burned down because
it was a story of the church burned down, and it was a Sunday morning, which had happened. And it's a whole story about once they found out who the arson was, the pastor went to visit him in prison. And it's the whole story of the reconciliation with the pastor and the arson, as well as the story of the community in reconciliation with the arson and the arson's family.
Wow.
It's a very powerful story.
Wow.
And
I gotta check that out.
Particularly, I think that you would find it interesting because of your working with the inmates.
Yeah. Well, I find that when I tell my stories about the inmates, a lot of mainstream people get really jealous. You know, they're like, well, this isn't fair. Why is there this privileged sort of pursuit of the poor and the marginalized? And I don't know that there really is a privileged pursuit. I think it's that they're at a place where all their props and all their supports, everything, all their securities have been taken away from them. And no one would want that. Okay, so in a way, it's easier because they're like looking. They've got their eyes peeled, okay? And they're like, there's an openness. Not always, you know, you have to kind of, they have their own ways of blocking God as well. Usually it's negative images of God that keep them from pursuing God. They're afraid that if they get closer to God, that God's going to fry them, you know. If they really get clean before God, that they're going to do more prison time, and because they see God as a big punishing God. So there's a completely different set of issues in helping inmates turn aside and, you know, take off their shoes, right, than it is for us. But anyway, I really believe that there's a lot available for us. There's everything available for us. You know, the grace, God wants to pour out grace. God wants to pour out, you know, love, the fire of God onto all of us. Again, it's just about us being willing to, you know, relinquish some of our securities and some of our control.
Well, I always think of a different kind of fear for myself is if I really take the Bible seriously and really, then I really have to kind of change my life. Because I think the Bible calls us to a really different life than most of us lead in America, I mean, as far as where our values are. And that's scary. And it's really scary to do it alone if you're not with a community. I mean, it's really scary to try and live counterculture values. And especially, I think the biggest one is materialism. Mm-hmm. You know, it's hard with kids. It's just so prevalent.
It is so hard, so hard, so hard for us with our three kids, you know.
Yeah. Because
mm-hmm. they feel deprived, and we feel like we're depriving them. And it's like, really powerful.
Whole society's
our culture's powerful.
I mean, your whole society and their whole society is telling on that, basically.
So anyway, Moses turns aside. God gets Moses' attention, and so God, that causes God to take another step closer, right? And God calls to Moses, Moses, Moses.
Uh-huh. Well, what's the direct translation of turn aside? I'm having a hard time understanding.
Well, he's pasturing his sheep, and then I see it as kind of like, you know, a turning towards this thing that's outside, that's away from his sheep, you know, in a way. It's, mm-hmm. You know, it's
and that's how it's translated in the original language.
Yeah, that's how it's a turning. And that's a very theological word, you know, the word turn. Shuv in Hebrew is like turn around. It's like the word that the Greek equivalent is epistrepho, which is it's conversion, the word for convert. Okay, so metanoia is the word for repentance. Metanoia means to have an other mind or an after mind or a change of mind, right? But epistrepho, which is conversion, means to turn around.
Does not.
Yeah. So this is the sense of, you know, like you're going one way and you turn. You know, you turn towards something else. That's, in fact, the whole notion of sin is to miss the, you know, to be dis. It's a state of disorientation. It's to be missing, you know, kind of the essentials. To be oriented towards what's false in a way, towards what's not God, what's a no God. Okay, so Moses is oriented towards the no God of his father-in-law's economy, right, the sheep. And God grabs his attention to the point where he turns aside and now he's looking.
at the true God, right? And so that's when conversion, or, you know, transformation, metanoia, everything changes, is when we're oriented towards the living God. You know, and we're stepping towards the fire.
Because in verse 2, it says that he already looked at it. And then verse 3, it's like he turned and looked again.
It's like a double take.
Yeah, so that's why I was thinking, well, he was already looking at it in verse 2, it seemed.
Yeah. That's right.
But
I think that's good. I think that's really, you're catching something that's very present in the text. That's really what's going on. It's kind of like, and then, you know. Totally, yeah. Okay, so then there's this process. It's just it's a process of going deeper and deeper. God calls Moses by his name. Moses responds, and then God says, "Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet. The place on which you are standing is holy ground." Okay. What do you make of that? Why is God inviting Moses to take off his shoes? In the context of this discussion we've been having, does it make any more sense?
You are safe.
You're safe. So you don't need to protect yourself. You mean in that way? Because that's a function of shoes, right? Is to protect your feet.
Take them off as they come into a home. And this could be our... He's telling them this is your home. You live on holy ground with God. Because I think back to people who did take their sandals off when they came in.
Yeah, that's nice. And you know, we're gonna go back to that in a few minutes. Because I think that is one of the key meanings of it, is this familiarity. I mean, and being at home. You know, come inside, okay? Take off your shoes and come inside.
What about respect? Because I think that's something that's really missing. We're so comfortable being so powerful that we don't take off our shoes. We don't respect.
We don't, yeah. And that's, you know, I mean, the fear of God, that's what that's about. Okay, the fear of God is about, you know, recognizing, okay, don't come closer, Moses says, okay? I mean, God says to Moses. Because there's a need for you to understand, you know, who I am too, okay? There's an otherness about me. You know, the word holy, God is holy. That word kadosh comes from a term which actually means, you know, to be set apart. But it could also mean someone who's holy is someone who's other, or different. I mean, I think it's perfectly right to use synonyms for holy, like different, foreign, strange, odd. Okay. You mentioned singing this holy, holy, holy of the liturgy, you know, the communion liturgy. Odd, odd, odd. You, oh God. But really, that's the nature. That's what we're talking about. Holy is the holiness of God is the oddness, you know, the radical difference. This is a God who's not what we think. We think we know God. We don't know God. Okay, you think you know me, but I'm a mystery that you don't know, and I want you to know me. You know, but I'm not what you think. You know, I'm not what you think. So let's come closer. Take off your shoes, and let's get to know each other.
I also think of reverence. I'm reading a book now entitled Reverence by Paul Woodruff. It talks about how we in the world have lost a sense of reverence just for, not even associated to a religious, to anything religious, but reverence. But in this case, reverence for who God is and God's bigness, for lack of better words. And God is who God says God is. I am who I am. So reverence.
So taking off your shoes is the next step. It's the next step towards a vulnerability, towards becoming more vulnerable before God. I want to tell you a story of an experience that I had about 2 years ago that, you know, for me represented kind of a taking off of my shoes. I have a little brother who's a crack cocaine addict, and he was a black sheep of our family, and into prescription drug abuse and all kinds of stuff, and kind of hooked up with this Czechoslovakian gypsy woman and got her pregnant, and then he ended up leaving with his daughter, and yet this big saga began where he was trying to get custody of his daughter and find out she's being used in internet porno this little girl. And so anyway, my brother, rather than, you know, kind of going further and deeper into drugs, he actually sort of had a conversion experience, a pretty radical conversion experience. And it all happened through this renewal movement that has happened in different places around the country, in Brownsville, Texas, and Kansas City, and Toronto, Canada, different places. And I don't know if you've heard of any of those kind of places, but there's been a kind of a renewal, major renewal movements, kind of, there have been little fires of renewal, of a certain kind of renewal that's been happening in these places. And Peter's been always calling me from these places and saying, "Bob, you know, your church is so dead compared to this." You know, and I'm saying, "Yeah, Peter, you know, I've heard that kind of critique, you know, and, you know, I mean, I'm just disgusted by this, you know, this fervor and, you know, critical spirit and all this stuff, you know." But then I watched him mature quite rapidly. I mean, kind of become a lot more humble, but he was still going to all these places. In fact, even he was going to the more, and especially to this place in Toronto, Toronto Airport Christian Fellowship, this place that's, you know, it's known for this huge outbreak of kind of laughter and just these wild manifestations, and, you know, this major renewal that happened 11 years ago there. Okay, so anyway, he was calling me from this place and saying, "You know, you gotta come to Toronto." And I'm saying, "No way, Peter. You know, those charismatics are just over the top crazy, and they're all fundamentalists, and they're all right-wing extremists." I mean, you know, that was my experience of anything like that. I mean, I was in Central America, and all the Pentecostals called me the 666, you know, because I preached grace, you know, and they said I was the beast, you know, and they prohibited their parishioners from coming to my Bible studies. So, you know, I've been wounded severely by Pentecostal Assemblies of God kind of Christians, you know, so it's like I had everybody in a box that had anything to do with charismatic. And so my brother Peter was kind of in that box, but he was breaking my stereotypes of it, because what
I was... He was your burning bush.
He was my burning bush, okay. So he invited me. He says, you know, he came over to my house one day, or he was with us for a week and are staying with us, and he says, "Hey, the main guy that was there when the Holy Spirit fell in Toronto is going to be right in Mill Creek. That's 30 minutes south of where we live. This weekend, Bob, come, it's your chance to see, to learn about my spirituality. You know, you've been going to all these other things. You go to France to these spiritual retreats, you know, with the monks, and you go to the Jesuit retreat centers, and you go all over the place. But, you know, you come to my thing." You know, so I didn't have anything. I couldn't think of a single excuse. It's like, so I go to this thing, and it's wild. I mean, I'd never been to a worship service like this. There were like a couple thousand people, I think, and every color and every ethnicity and every... I mean, it was like this wild worship service with, you know, the main Holden Village looked like just the most conservative, traditional place you could ever think of. Seriously, this was like people... There were people on the ground on their faces. There were people kneeling. There were people dancing. There were people sitting. There were people... You could do whatever you wanted. And it was just that worship before this talk went for an hour and a half. Okay, so it's like, wow, way over the top from anything I've ever been to. So anyway, the service happens. There's this healing service, and people are apparently getting healed. You know, the guy's calling out words of knowledge, and, you know, there's somebody here with, you know, with this problem. And then, sure enough, someone stands up, and they say, "I have that problem." And it's not too flashy. It's just kind of, you know, but anyway, there's stuff happening. And then at the very end, he says, "You know, we would like to invite all the pastors." I think maybe this was the second day. I went 2 days, okay, because I was just like, my eyes were like totally peeled. This was a wild experience for me. I'd never seen anything like it. And I was very much an observer. I wasn't very engaged, you know. So anyway, at the end, maybe it was the second day, they said, "We'd like to invite all the pastors to come up for prayer." Okay, so Gracie, I looked to Gracie, and she goes, "We need all the prayer we can get." You know, so we went up for prayer, and along with about 400 pastors, you know, we were in this line all the way across. And, you know, and they toned down the music and put on some really contemplative music. There's a group of about 3 or 4 people that are walking, that are starting way down to the right. Okay, everyone has their hands out, so I put my hands out, and then I start looking to the corner of my eye, and all the people that are getting prayed for are falling. And I just went, "Oh, I did not want to do this."
There's no way. So I just said, I'll pray the Jesus prayer. You know, Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. I was into, kind of the Greek Orthodox spirituality. So I started praying the Jesus prayer. I thought, Jesus will protect me. But I'm not going to leave, because why should I be afraid? Because Jesus will protect me. Okay, so for me, that was like a turning aside experience. And it was fearful. I was afraid. I didn't know what was going to happen. And I didn't know whether I was going to go down and lose control, like that. And what was going to happen, what it was going to feel like, how I'd be changed, whether I'd become a raving charismatic, and how my friends would reject me. So anyway, they come along, and they get closer and closer to us, and my heart's like, boom, 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 Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy upon me. And they get to Gracie, and I don't know what happened to Gracie, but I wasn't paying attention. I was just had my eyes closed, and they come to me, and they start praying. And by the way, people that are going down are just, some of them are just like laughing. Okay, like I have never seen anyone laugh. I mean, they're laying there, and they look like they've just been hit with joy, like over the top joy. Okay, and I'm kind of, thinking, oh, is that going to happen to me? I don't want that to happen to me. Like, if I go down and kind of peacefully, that would be but to be kind of like laying there completely just laughing. Wow, this is way too much, forget it. But anyway, I closed my eyes and they got to me and they prayed and they were so gentle. No one pushed me. There was a guy behind me that kind of put his finger in my back, kind of like, there's someone to catch me. They have catchers at these things, right? That's what they call them. They say, we need some catchers. So they have catchers that go behind the people, and I think probably everyone went down, before, and then there's me. And so they pray for me, and I feel this presence of God. I mean, I really felt this peace and this incredible peace of presence of God, and the people were so gentle, and their prayers were very beautiful. And they just stayed with me for a while and prayed. And someone had a hand like right here, not even touching me, just on my forehead, barely touching me. And another person had a hand on my head like that, and they were praying over me, and it was delightful, But nothing, and I didn't fall. It went past me, and the next person went down, boom! And the next person, everybody. And then my son Luke, I go back, and my son Luke says, they said, now we're going to open this up to everybody, not just the pastors. Okay, so everyone make lines, get in lines, and we need some catchers. And so Luke, he says, Dad, I want to go up. And I thought, I don't know that I want to try this a second time. I think I made it through the first time. So I said, okay, I'll take you up, Luke. So we went, and the main guy of the whole thing, Randy Clark, who's this major holy roller guy who has healed thousands of people, and he just travels all over the world to these conferences. He was coming along this time. And so he gets to me, and he prays over Luki, and Luki kind of fell back into my arms, and he gets to me, and I had my eyes open. I looked right at him, and he says, whoa. He says, you look like you've been hit about 7 times. And then he prays over me, and I didn't go down. And I thought, okay, I've been welcomed into this community. Here's somebody that sees me, even though I'm not one of them, and they embrace me. And even though I haven't gone down and I haven't been hit like this, and so it kind of, for me, it was like a taking off my shoes experience. Okay, where I felt like I was opened up to a whole part of the church that I had shunned. And that I hated, okay. And that was the beginning of a process that I've been going through for the last 2 years. So I believe that we have opportunity. I mean, taking off our shoes can be a very scary thing, okay. But when we do, I believe that there's a lot in store for us. We only have 5 minutes. So, I'll just tell you one more story related to that. I think God wants to, God is pursuing us, and when God pursues us, it's going to feel like a curiosity, like something that causes us that where we're drawn, we're drawn towards God in a way that is very natural, but kind of exciting. Okay, there's an excitement that comes to it. And there's a risk. And as we move towards God and God moves towards us, I believe that the risk factor increases. Okay.
from my experience, the risk factor increases. Okay, as we move closer and closer to the flames. Okay. You know, but it's because for Moses, look what happens, you know. The aftermath of this encounter is this huge dialogue that goes on for a whole chapter where God is saying, you know, I'm sending you, you know, back to Pharaoh. And you're going to liberate my people, you know, from slavery, okay? And this is the beginning of, you know, of the call story, really, of Moses, who's the most important figure of the whole Bible, who certainly had an adventurous and difficult and, you know, and over-the-top exciting life, okay? And but God wants that for all of us, you know? I mean, Jesus said, I have, you know, you will do greater things than me, okay? And God, I believe the Spirit of God wants to empower us to do greater things than Jesus. Otherwise, we shouldn't even pretend, because it's all over in the Bible. I mean, the apostles are doing greater things than Jesus. Okay, and the Spirit of God wants to empower us to be able to, you know, to fill us with the love of God to the point where we can really be vessels that can pour out the grace and the presence to others. You know, and anyway, any comments? Questions? So we only have 5 more minutes.
I see taking your shoes off as a sign of humility, too. Because you're all on equal footing, so to speak, when you have nothing to cover up your feet.
I think that's true. And that fits, actually, I know what I need to end with. It's John chapter 13. There's only one other time that I know of in the Bible where feet are described, or taking off of shoes is sort of present. Okay, and that's one of Jesus' final gestures in the Gospel of John to his disciples. Okay, there's could someone read for us verses 5 through 17?
Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. He came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus answered him, what I am doing you do not know now, but afterward you will understand. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no part in me. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. More?
Yeah, you said.
What's that? Jesus said to him, he who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but he is clean all over, and you are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him, and that was why he said, you are not all clean. When he had washed their feet and taken his garments and resumed his place, he said to him, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and your teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them.
So here in this scripture, what is allowing yourself to have your feet washed? You know, what does that imply? Would you guys see any parallels between this and the call for Moses to take off his shoes?
Vulnerability.
Yeah.
I think it's a call to be who we are. It's not just. I don't think it's only just to say a familiarity or a place at home, but I see it as being deeper than that. To be all of who we are, and who we are, and how we are. Yeah.
To let ourselves be loved, you know. Peter didn't want to let Jesus wash his feet. I mean, was that a question of pride? Was it pride that was getting in the way for Peter?
He didn't feel worthy.
Okay.
I think.
Okay.
I mean, it's a subservient or servant position to wash the feet. a person walking all day in the dusty sandals. And it also reminds me there was another story of feet where the widow woman who washes Jesus' feet with her hair.
Oh yeah,
and anoints them. And again, that I think there are people saying she's so unclean, don't even let her touch your feet.
Yes.
But so that's the other one I think of.
So vulnerability, letting yourself be loved. Okay. The disciples were letting themselves be loved.
It's really an act of receiving. We talk so much about giving, but to really receive someone's compliment, to really receive someone who says thank you to you, to take that in.
Yeah.
Yeah. Much easier in some ways to give, but it's harder to receive.
You know, this the rest of chapter 3 and 4, I just encourage you all to read the rest of those two chapters of Exodus, because that's really what's happening in the story. God is really empowering Moses, okay, to do God's very work. And God is saying, look, you know, if you know how to speak, well, I'll put my words in your mouth, you know. I'll be with you. It's like this promise of closeness. It's just, it's everywhere in that scripture, everywhere in this story. You know, God wants to give to us. You know, God wants to give to us God's very self. God wants to pour love, to love us, and for us to let ourselves be loved, for us to take off our shoes and to come into this place of intimacy and of vulnerability. That's where the empowerment comes from.
Well, it also goes back to that, the power to receive, to become the children of God. What you started with.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Right on. Okay, so how does that happen? I mean, the Spirit blows where it wills, right? You must be born from above. You must be born from above. And, well, how do you get born from above? You know, how do you get born again? Well, you know, it's not by human striving, right? You are born as you're a passive beneficiary of birth, right? I always tell them, do you guys remember when you were born? You know, do you remember kind of the moment, the last moment when you were kind of, when you finally let go and what came out? It's like, you know, of course not, right? Everyone is, I mean, being birthed is being a passive beneficiary of something, right? It happens to you. And the Spirit of God happens to you. The Spirit of the empowerment that comes through the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is something that is a gift. It's a gift. It's the love of God that is just given, freely given, and poured out. And so to take off our shoes is to allow ourselves, and to let our feet be washed is to put ourselves in a receiving mode, right? To put ourselves in a vulnerable place of being able to say yes to what God has for us. So tomorrow we're going to look at the question of fear, and let's see. Why are you hiding? God frees us from our guilt, shame, and our fear. This Moses' first reaction is he hides his face, right? Okay, so we're going to go further and deeper into this in the same direction. So I encourage you all to come back. And I'm wondering if you would be willing to close us in a prayer. Yeah.
Lord, help us take off our shoes. Turn aside. Be vulnerable to your voice. Take away all our distractions that keep occupying our minds and our spirit. We thirst for you. Reveal yourself to us. Amen.